My friends and fellow citizens of the Kingdom of Christ, it affords me great pleasure to address you for the last time during this series. I appreciate the good attention that you have been giving both of us, and the courtesy that has been shown, and the kindness and evidence everywhere. I believe that there's no better way for me to begin than to call attention to an argument that I made against the earthly throne of Jesus ruling on David's earthly throne in Judah. I used the prophecy in Jeremiah 22:30, which said, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." He was not childless, but put him down as such. As far as his children ever sitting on the throne's concerned, they'd never do it and prosper. So write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, he had seed, but no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. I have abundantly shown in my presentation of matters that Jesus is sitting on David's throne in heaven. And David's throne is not a literal chair, and it doesn't have to be on the earth in order for it to be David's throne, and that it simply means the authority that God gave unto David to reign over God's people. Now, God has given Christ that authority, and he exercises it from that throne in heaven. But now then, it has been suggested that in Matthew, the first chapter, that the lineage there does not come to nor include Mary, and that Salathiel, King James Version, and Shealtiel in the American Standard Version, and that therefore Jesus' lineage was not from Jechonias or Coniah, whose seed could never prosper sitting on a throne in Judah. Now, if I can show tonight, beyond the possibility of any sort of a doubt, that the seed of Coniah included Jesus, then the question has been surrendered. And this thing might as well stop right here. Because it's been granted that if Jeremiah 22:30 does include Jesus, then Jesus never can sit on the throne of David and rule in Judah, and that I'm right in all of my contentions thus far. And thus the whole issue has been suspended on that. Well, now I'm calling attention to some admissions that have been made. It's been admitted even tonight that Salathiel is in the line in Matthew 1:12, and that he was a descendant of Jechonias or Coniah. Now, if I can prove, and it's also been admitted, that Luke, the third chapter, gives the bloodline to Mary, and hence puts Jesus a descendant of all of that line. Now then, if I can prove that the Salathiel of Luke 3:27 is the same Salathiel of Matthew 1:12, then I have established this thing. And I know that my good brother will grant that, if I can prove that. Now all I ask you Bible reading people to do is open your Bibles now and just look at Matthew 1:12. And there you have Salathiel, and then he begat Zerubbabel. Begat who? Zerubbabel. All right. Now just turn to Luke 3:27, and there the line's going backward instead of forward like Matthew was running it. Just look at it, though, in the order in which it actually happened. And there you have it. Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. The same identical Salathiel. Now then the whole thing's over. I could stop right here and go home, and I've established the fact now by admission that the throne of Jesus is the throne that he has inherited from David through Coniah. And now then the question comes up, Salathiel is said to be the son of Neri,
in Luke 3:27, though he did beget Zerubbabel, whereas he's called the son of Aser in 1 Chronicles 3:17. Well, that doesn't have a thing to do with it, only just it proves that Aser and Neri are the same person, that he just had two names. Many people in the Bible like that. But now here he is, this man, Salathiel, begetting Zerubbabel in both records. And both Matthew and Jesus tracing Jesus' genealogy. One to Joseph and the other to Mary, admittedly, and therefore the bloodline in Luke 3 came right through this man, Salathiel, and he's a descendant of Coni. And God Almighty said, no man of Coni's seed, which takes in Jesus, can ever prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. So that excludes Judah. That excludes the earthly throne. Just as sure as God is God, and just as sure as anything can be established, that establishes the matter. Now I read from 1 Chronicles 3:17, and the sons of Jeconiah, he had more than one son, and the sons of Jeconiah, Aser, and he didn't give the others, and then he says, Salathiel, his son. And so there was Aser, one of them, and Salathiel, his son. The other record says that Salathiel was the son of Neri, but the explanation of scholars is that Neri was in the line here, but one was called son and the other was really grandson. Because they had not the word grandson in the Old Testament. The word grandson's not in the Old Bible at all, the Old Testament. So they'd say son, and if it is a grandson, they'd still say son. And so it was son, and instead of grandson, it'd still be son. And that's the way they trace in those genealogies. They often skip the number of people. It's all you have to do to investigate to see that. Now that establishes that matter and fixes it forever. Now getting rid of a few other matters, I want to call attention to this fact. That it has been suggested, and I've been challenged to make good on my idea that certain things were being taught and that I've been combating certain teachings that have no existence. And that was last night. I was challenged to get with my good-natured brother and show him some of these things. Well, I don't care to follow him all the way to Dallas, Texas, and for him to follow me home might not suit him, and I'll just do it here. I'm calling attention to some readings, and I'm reading from Brother R.H. Bowl, who had agreed to conduct this series with me, but could not come, I was told. And I'm reading from his books, from his statements, believing that he's a good, well-known premillennialist and that he's in good fellowship with these brethren. Now then, he says, by nationally restored, I mean that they shall be reconstituted in their own land, the land of their ancient heritage, which God by oath granted to their fathers for an everlasting possession as a free and autonomous nation. This restoration involves the people, the land, the city, Jerusalem, and necessitates in connection a spiritual restoration, for no one would or should contend that the Jews will be restored in their present unbelief and disobedience, or that fleshly Israel as such will be restored. The promise is not merely to a nation which is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in fleshly lineage, but to them as a righteous nation, forgiven, cleansed, regenerated, turned from ungodliness, and believing in Jesus as their Messiah and King. Now, I've read that statement from pages 8 and 9 of Brother Bowles' speech in the debate with Brother H. Lee Obowles. But now I'm reading again, this time from page 13, like the prodigal son, he was in the far country, you know, like the prodigal son, they will come to themselves in the far country, as it were, and to their God they shall turn, and he will bring them back to their own land, and they shall again possess it as in days of yore. Now they are to come to themselves in the far land, the far country, and then they are to turn to the Lord. Like the prodigal son, they will come to themselves in the far country, as it were, and to their God they shall turn. And he will bring them to the land that had followed that, you see. Well, then turning to the 15th page, it says, it is the identical nation of Israel, long rejected and punished for their disobedience, but at last converted, that'll be so regathered, restored, and exalted. At last converted, that'll be restored and exalted and all of that. Now then, I'm calling attention, of course you remember the statement made last night that you're to be converted by the sight of Jesus, like Thomas seeing him. Well, that just did the job. Of course, Thomas is already one of his disciples. But if he has them converted at the sight of Jesus, he has a conversion without baptism. He has a miraculous and instantaneous mourner's bench sort of conversion. In using the terms national conversion, I did not mean anything else than the individuals constituting a nation would each and all accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and King, whether they would be gathered in one place or whether they would accept him in their dispersion, whether within one day or within some relatively short time, does not affect the question in any wise. It is not the time and place or how. Of course, they don't have to be converted by the gospel at the end of this dispensation, you know. According to that, the how and the why, so much as the fact of the conversion of the entire nation. However, there's the how. However, or wherever accomplished, that is the essential point under consideration. Page 37. Now then, I want to read another statement or two just to establish my point, because I've been thus accused of misrepresenting and preaching against things that don't exist. Again, we read, Israel is back in their land just before the Lord's coming. Not after he comes, but just before the Lord's coming. The temple is rebuilt, its service resumed. Word and Work, 1917, page 387, quoted by H. Leobold here. And then, again on the same page, and from Word and Work, 1917, and this time, page 390, we read, if this great event was to happen in the days of Roman world rule, and Rome has long since passed away, how can the prophecy, if it was not fulfilled then, be at all fulfilled now? The answer is, Rome comes back. It is simply Rome, which for a time is passed into abyss, but shall be revived and return in new power. I've not misrepresented when I've said that these brethren teach that the Roman Empire is coming back. And then again, it is to be noted that the prophecy sees Israel back in their land in the end time. Their temple is rebuilt. Their sacrifices resumed. It is not said that all this is by God's direction, but simply that this will be the state of affairs just before the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation takes place when Jesus comes. You know, they meet him and go up in the air, and then the tribulation comes on those down on the earth, and this is just before all that, hence before the coming of Jesus, you see. Well, now then, I want to give you some thoughts about that tribulation in a few minutes, but just passing on. So it is with his second coming. He comes to take up his saints, John 14:3 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, but he also comes with his saints to be admired in them. Now that's two coming. He comes to take up his saints, and then he comes with his saints. There he is coming now to take up his saints, and then he's coming with his saints. Now that's two comings. I've said that they teach it, and I was challenged to produce it. I had this evidence, but it was not with me last night, and I didn't have a speech anyway, following. Once returned, they will, of course, at once rebuild their temple and resume the temple service. But whether sooner or later, this is what they certainly will do sometime. But God has foretold it so. Word and Work, 1917, page 354. Now, I believe those are the statements from this particular book. I want to call attention to a few statements from Brother R.H. Bowles' own book. But if we see this, we're face to face with a perplexing fact that Daniel's fourth world power has long since disappeared. If then the prophecy has not been fulfilled in the past, it would seem that it cannot ever be fulfilled. For a stone was to smite and to crush the feet of the image, and the feet conceitedly were the Roman world power. Since Rome has vanished, how can the prophecy be at all fulfilled? As for my part, if I could get no light on this point, I would prefer to leave the question unsolved, and so on. G. gives what he believes to be an explanation, but to my mind, it just simply means that he's trying to explain in a nice way how that God did not do what he said he would. He said he'd set it up during the Roman Empire, and he didn't do it. And Jesus came saying the time fulfilled, and he didn't know what he's talking about, or he was deliberately misrepresenting matter, one or the other. And God was having him do it. Mark 1:15. Time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God's at hand. That's what he said. Then again, the Roman world power then, though now it does not exist as such, is to return. When it returns, the Roman power will be in the form of a 10-kingdom confederacy under one dominant head, which fact is indicated by the toes of the image, more fully set forth in the 10 horns of the fourth beast, and so on. That's on his, in his book here, page 32. Then on page 33, we have seen that in the fair meaning of the prophecies of Daniel, the kingdom of God in that phase of it which is viewed by Daniel has not yet come. All right, then, it didn't happen then like Daniel said it would. He said in the days of these kings, he pointed out certain kings and said it had happened then. But now then again, reading from page 64 of the kingdom of God, the Brother Bowl, he says, the kingdom announced by John and afterward by the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:14-15, could have been none other than that of Old Testament prophecy and of Jewish expectation, insofar as that expectation according with the prophecy. And this is borne out by what we find in the following chapters of Matthew. If it be felt a difficulty that that kingdom, though announced as at hand, has never yet appeared, we shall find an explanation unforced and natural, one which will cast no reflection on the truth and goodness of God. Cast all the reflection on it that could be cast on it, because of the fact that it denies what the prophet said and what Jesus said about the time being fulfilled and all of that. But I'm reading again. He says these parables are really an announcement of the new and unexpected aspect the kingdom would assume during an anticipated age of the king's rejection and absence from the world, page 70. Well, I want to read another one or two. I want to make my word good. I don't like to misrepresent. I don't do it intentionally. I'd rather my members of my body were severed from it tonight than to intentionally misrepresent anybody. I don't shoot in the dark. And it's my rule to always know what I'm talking about before I make an assertion and a statement. And before I fight something, I don't want to be guilty before God at the judgment of fighting something that isn't so, and presenting arguments against somebody's teaching when they don't teach it. That's persecution, and it's sinful. And I don't believe in it, much less practice it, of course. Then again, in page 81, if Jerusalem had received her king and humbly bowed to his righteous will, how could he have died? You know, the prophecy said he'd have to die. How could he have done it? How then could the church have come into existence? How could the scriptures have been fulfilled that thus it would be? A thousand such hypothetical questions could be asked along that line and so on. Hypothetical nothing. It's a mountain in the way of that theory. Why, it's just simply an effort. Christ came down here to set up a physical kingdom and to thwart the purpose of God Almighty through the prophecies that he must die and set up the church and the spiritual kingdom. He hadn't come to do what the prophecy said he'd do then. And if he did come to do it, did not succeed in doing it, and went back to heaven defeated. Now that's exactly the impression that they make of us. And then he speaks in page 85 of, quote, entirely new and different aspect which his kingdom was to assume. Something different from what he had started out preaching when he said it is at hand and the time fulfilled. My friend, that isn't true. He started out preaching the spiritual kingdom. And all the way down to the cross, he taught that my kingdom's not of this world, John 18:36. But now we read again. Whether there had been any formal offer of the kingdom made to them, and upon their rejection of it, the same was withdrawn and postponed, is no essential matter. In other words, if he offered it to them and then postponed it and didn't let them have it, wouldn't be any essential matter. It was since, my friends, that he came to set it up, and since he came saying it's at hand, and saying a time's fulfilled, and saying they'd live to see it, and that they would enter into it, and that it had come in their day, and all of that, my friends, his veracity is at stake. Well, I think I shall still read another over here. I don't want to be misrepresenting anybody. It is the universal requirement of acceptance with God and the characteristic feature of the new covenant. That's the new birth he's talking about. Which now, in its principles, this new covenant now, in its principles, applies to the church, and which the Lord will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, quote, after those days, end of quote. And then he gives Hebrews 8. Now, Paul didn't say after those days, other than he is quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that said that. And Paul said it's fulfilled. And back in verse 6, here's the mediator of the better covenant, which was established. Not which will be, but which was established upon better promises. And so here's the doctrine that I mentioned, that that idea of the new covenant not being made and established as yet. Will Israel be saved? Yes, the entire nation then living. And that's page 157. And then page 160. If on Christ's return the righteous are translated and the wicked are destroyed, who will be left? Where are the nations to come from over which Christ and the saints shall rule? The question where those nations come from is secondary. If once it is established that there will be nations here and that Christ's redeemed one shall reign over them, the question of how they could be here is of no great consequence. But if he's going to destroy the nation, and all you can see that there's a mountain in the way, and thus those who claim to explain things and to make that doctrine plain have nothing but insurmountable mountains out before them that they've got to confess they have there. Will there be any sin during the millennium? We've been told that there's not. We've heard that statement over time and again. But Brother Bowles says, although there will be far less inducement for such a thing, there is evidence that there will be some sin even in the millennium. And then he goes on and makes this statement later. The quick success of Satan's work at the end of the millennium indicates the inward condition of many hearts. And that's on page 163. And then I made the statement that he denies, that they deny, that the resurrection, the judgment of Matthew 25 includes the Jews, and that they deny that it includes the Christians, where Jesus comes and separates the sheep from the goats. Now then, maybe that's what they call in question. Well, I'm reading from page 163. Does not the general judgment take place when Jesus comes, Matthew 25, 31 to 46? And then in answering it, he says, the judgment of Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is nowhere called a general judgment. Well, the judgment of that he admits is a judgment in many places is not called the general judgment. There is not one word said about any resurrected dead being in it. Well, they're not always mentioned in other places either. But simply the nations, the point they are judged on is their treatment of the Christ brethren, by which is not meant any and everybody, but those who are Christ's own. Well, there was a parable of the virgins in the chapter, and then there was a parable of the talents, and then he followed it up with the judgment, meeting out the rewards to those who had been pictured. But those who are Christ's own, he says. Well, such a standard of judgment, moreover, would not be applicable to the vast number of nations in former ages and heathen lands. Furthermore, in this judgment, Christians are not among those who are being judged. For they are already with our Lord and passed all judgment. And then moreover, Israel's not in this judgment. For it is the nations that are here judged before the king. Which term is elsewhere translated Gentiles and always means the nations as distinguished from Israel. Now let's see about that. The same Greek word used in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, teach all nations. That means all except the Jews. So then the Great Commission doesn't take in the Jew according to that argument. Now I've made the assertion that these things were being taught and that they were the things disturbing the churches of the Lord. And my hand was called last night. And I was challenged to produce these things. And my veracity and my honor is at stake. And I don't have anything but my honor and my character and my faith and hope and love for God. And that must not suffer. Now then, I'm calling attention to some other matters tonight. First of all, Christ is coming. That's a glorious truth. He's coming, but I'm not here to preach to you and to prove to you tonight that Jesus is coming. I take it that you believe that. We're here discussing matters concerning what to happen when Jesus comes. It has been said during this series of studies, and the argument's been made, as the record will show, and the published book will show, and as the wire recorders will show, that John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not the sin of the church, but the sin of the world. And therefore, the world's got to be saved. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to save the world. There's the millennium plan, which is to save the world. And that argument is made. And in connection with that argument, 1 John 2:2 was quoted. That said, he is propitiation for our sins. And he stopped to admit that that included the church. And then he says, not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. And therefore, the whole world's got to be saved. And that God's going to put it in the hearts. And that they shall serve him. And all of that. Yes, Philippians 3:13 says, "It's God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure." But then I do not believe denominational doctrine that he works that will in there by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. He does it through the word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now then, that idea. If all for whom his blood is shed in Ephesians 1:10, reconciling the world through the blood of his cross and so on, is another argument made to prove that all must therefore be saved because blood shed for all. Well, that's universalism. And Christ is not coming back to do that. He came the first time to do that. John 3:17, "God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now that's his first coming. 1 John 4:14, "We have borne record and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now that's past tense, you see. And then again, John 12:47, Jesus said, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Luke 19:10, "Son of man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He came on that mission the first time. And the idea that he's got to come back and do that, as though he's not trying to do anything now but take out a little handful of rulers for another age. It isn't so. It isn't the truth, and it isn't akin to it. And I want you to believe and know the truth. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's not a word of proof in this Bible for the idea that anybody will be saved after Jesus Christ comes. Ain't no difference whether he'd live now or whether he'd be raised from the dead or what. There's no salvation for anybody other than from the grave and the troubles and trials of this life as Christians. Now then, I call attention to those things that we might see the truth of it. In Romans 11:26-27, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And the statement is made that Paul said, so the deliverer shall come out of Zion. That's a sample of that perversion of the word of God. They'll take up a passage and then they turn prophet. And they make it future. Paul was quoting a prophecy. He was not making the statement on his own veracity and his own inspiration. But he was making the statement from the word of God. And it's in Isaiah 59:20-21. He was quoting a prophecy that said that where God said he would send the deliverer out of Zion. And he's done it. And he said, "This is my covenant, and I'll take away their sins." Well, we've got that new covenant. Hebrews 8:6. I proved it a while ago. "And when I shall take away their sins." Well, he's doing that now. He doesn't have to come back and do that. And thus you can see, my friends, how that those things are perverse. 1 Corinthians 15:23, "They that are Christ at his coming." And he draws the conclusion from that, you know, that nobody will be raised except those who are Christ. Well, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and it's not necessary for him to discuss the resurrection of the wicked when he's trying to comfort the saints concerning a resurrection, a doctrine that is being denied at Corinth. Some that have said that there's no resurrection of the dead, and hence proving it for the satisfaction of Christians. There's no comfort in a Christian to know that even his wicked kin will be raised from the dead. It'd be better for them if they'd stay in the grave forever. But that's not the way it'll be. So then, you can see the point. "As in Adam all die," verse 22, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's universal resurrection as well as universal death. And then instead of making it applicable directly and talking about the wicked, why, he just says, and they that are Christ, that is coming. And then cometh the end. No use talk about they that are Christ and those who are lost too, for that had been getting off of his subject, and there'd be no special comfort in that anyway. And then he said, there's just two orders there. He says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order. And he mentions two orders. Christ, the first fruits, that's when he was raised. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. And that ends it. So that's the two orders that he mentions. All right, then. We pass on. John 5 and 28 and 29. The hour is coming. And the question came up about the word hour. And these brethren who say that they believe in taking the Bible literally. And when it says a beast had seven heads and 10 horns and so on, why, they figure around with those beasts and horns and say that everything ought to be taken literally unless God defines it somewhere. And I'll think about that with you a little later. Just now I'm calling attention, however, to this fact, that they say that the word hour here doesn't mean hour, and that they want to leave the impression that it means season or dispensation. All right, just take it as dispensation. When a thing is dispensational, that, for instance, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Then salvation's all through the day of salvation, through the whole dispensation of salvation. All through it, not just the beginning of it or at the end of it. Now then, if this, the resurrection is in an hour, meaning dispensation, why then, it'd have to be like the salvation, dispensational, running down all through it. And hence how the dead raised all along down the line. But my theory is that the saints will be raised before the millennium starts. Have to have them started with. And hence they're raised in this age, this dispensation. And the sinners are not raised in the millennium, but Satan's loosed a little after it's over, and then their sinners are raised. And so then, according to them, there's nobody raised in the millennium. Nobody raised in their dispensation that they talk about. And therefore, the word hour here would have to be plural. It'd have to be the hours are coming. The one present dispensation, at the end of which, and in the end of which, that the saints will be raised. And the other 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years later, over there in the judgment side of it. And that, my friends, is enough to expose it, and I pass on. But they made the statement that to say of everyone in this audience, the hour is coming in which everyone in this audience is going to die. My friends, that's singular in number. And John used the plural. He didn't make it distributive and singular. He said the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good in the resurrected life, they, plural, you see, have done evil on the resurrection of damnation. If you were to stand up here and say the hour is coming in which the audience will die, you wouldn't tell the truth. Unless we all die at the same hour. But if you would say the hour is coming in which everyone in the audience will die, why then that'd be true because you've made it singular and distributed. Now then, the last day. John 6:39, Jesus says, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And they say the word day there could not mean really literal day. It's got to mean a dispensation or something else. Well, in John 6:40, he said he'd raise him up at the last day. And John 6:44, and John 6:54, and in John 11:54. And all of these passages declare that the saints will be raised at the last day. Well, that, my friends, is judgment day. John 12:48, Jesus said the words that I've so have spoken, the saints will judge him, the man that have rejected me and my word, shall judge him at the last day. So the saints are raised at the last day, and the last day is a judgment day. And my friends, that just fixes it. Well, then, when the saints are raised, that's the last trump. And it's amusing to hear people read that passage, actually finally get to the point to read it, and then say that that doesn't intimate that there won't be another resurrection. Well, my friends, if there's another resurrection after that, there is, it's denied in this verse. Listen to what it says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all die. Some be alive when Jesus comes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Paul, you going to be raised last trump? Yes, if I'm dead. If you're living, you'll be changed then? Yes. We shall be changed. And the dead saints will be raised. When that, Paul, he said, that's the last trump. And these brethren have another trump sounding 1,000 years after that to wake up the wicked dead. And thus they have another resurrection. And this Bible says this is the last one. And if it's true that it's the last one, instead of next to the last one, why then that settles it. Just as sure as God is God, my friends, that can be understood by children, as we've been told. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall reward every man according to his works. And Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. But they're dead. They'll have to be raised to get to see him. And so the wicked dead will have to be raised when he comes. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then the Lord, when he comes, judges those who are lost as well as those who are saved. In Matthew 25:31, he said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and all the holy angels with him. Well, now, that's a judgment throne that is to sit on there. So it says, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then he'll say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. And then both classes, verse 46, these shall go away and everlasting punishment, but the righteous and the life eternal. And there he is punishing the wicked with everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment, sending them into the lake, the burning of fire and brimstone forever. And that's at this time. And we've been told that the Greek word tote means then. At that very time, all right, that's the word that's translated then in the beginning of that verse. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and all the holy angels with him, then, tote, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so then he separates them all at the same time. And that is the judgment, my friends, of the Word of God. That's the end of the world. Matthew 25:41-46, we learn the wicked are punished at the end of the world. He says, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared to the devil and his angels. But now let's watch again, verse 16, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man should come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He has his angels in Matthew 25, and he has his angels with him in the coming of Matthew 16, and so that's the same coming. And then shall he reward every man according to his works. And hence this dodge that he's going to reward nobody but Christians, judge nobody but Christians when he comes there, and that's on the basis of their works. Why, my friends, and even that they'd be saved, in spite of that, that their works would be burned up, but they themselves would be saved. And that's Baptist doctrine. I've had to defend the truth against that for the last quarter of a century. No idea that your works will be burned up, your meanness burned up, you'll be saved in spite of it. Well, it made my flesh crawl to hear that. That's Baptist doctrine on the impossibility of apostasy. The works under consideration in 1 Corinthians 3:11-14 by the Christians, the people who have been built onto the foundation. You're my work in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:1. And when he says the work's burned up, it means his converts are lost. Doesn't mean his meanness. He's burned up and he himself saved. And then I call attention to the fact again that in Matthew 13:40-42, that when the wicked are punished, that's the end of the world, because in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So it's the day of judgment when the ungodly are punished, but they're punished in Matthew 25, and therefore that's the day of judgment. But again, I read from Matthew 13:40-42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, that's children of the devil, the tares are. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so the tares are bound and bones and burned. And so he says it'll be, making the application, and that the Lord will even gather out of his kingdom those who offend as well as burn the tares. And he says that takes place in the end of the world. And we're discussing tonight the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and the end of the world. But in Hebrews 9:27, the judgment's after death. Paul says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But that's at the coming of Jesus. So in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So when he appears, he'll judge the dead as well as the living. They deny it and say he'll judge nobody but the living in Matthew 25 when it comes, judge living nations. But it isn't so. Then again in Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. And that settles it. Just as sure as the Bible will settle a thing, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And it's been stated that that didn't mean the lake of fire and eternal punishment there. The tribulation didn't, but it does. You watch it and you'll see. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to those who persecute Christians, to them that trouble you. Now, of course, old Nero will have to be raising the dead to get his tribulation, but it's a righteous thing with God to do it. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. He recompense rest to Christians when he comes. When the Lord Jesus be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glorious power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all that believe, because the testimony among you is believed, in that day. So in that day he's going to do all of that. It'll be the end of the world, therefore. And so 2 Peter 3:4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that's the promise of his coming, as some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, that's his second coming, the one today he's talking about. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat, and the earth also and the works of the land shall be burned up, leaving me no place for your millennium down here. Now that's what the Bible says about those things, my friend. But I want to call your attention to another just here. In Luke 20:34-36, Jesus there says, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and. That world and. Not just those who are worthy to obtain a resurrection, but that world and the resurrection from the dead. Neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, but are equal unto the angels and of the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And thus you can see, my friends, the truth of it. But we've been told that there are two resurrections because of the Greek that's used in connection with the discussion of some matters along that line. And so I want you to notice Acts 4:2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's a general resurrection. That's for the wicked and the righteous both. And yet it's an ek, the Greek word ek used. When it stands for both the righteous and the wicked, it's the same Greek word. Not only so, but there's no ek in Acts 17:32 and Acts 26:23 and Romans 1:4, where only Christ's resurrection is referred to. He did come up from others that were not raised when he was. And yet the word ek's not connected with it in all of those passages. Thus used there. But let's notice again. In Philippians 3:11, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That simply means a better resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. For they are raised, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel 12:1-3 and John 5:28-29. And now then, we've been told that the Greek is also used here. I don't believe I've gotten it written very clearly here. I believe it's a T. Exentasis is the Greek word, and Thayer defines that word as follows. A rising up, a rising again, resurrection. And there's no out resurrection to it. And then the verb, he says, explains and defines, to make, to rise up, to produce, sperm, Mark 12:19 and Luke 20:28, to rise in an assembly, to speak, Acts 15:5. And in Luke 20, his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed unto his wife. And there's that same Greek word. It doesn't mean to there in that idea to brother to raise up out seed and put the word out in there. It doesn't belong there. But I want you to notice this fact. In Revelation 1:5, why Christ is said to be the first begotten of the dead. There's the word of. But in Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. So the word of and from are both applied to the Son of God. And in Acts 26:23 and Acts 17:31, why we have of and from used interchangeably again with reference to Christ's resurrection. And then both are applied to Paul in Philippians 3:11, it's from, and in Acts 23:6, concerning Paul, it's of. And so it makes no difference, used interchangeably. And it's just a play on Greek, and thus, my friends, to get the mind away from the simplicity of the matter. And then all the dead are spoken of as being raised of in Acts 22 and 30 and 31, and from in Luke 20 and 35 and in Acts 4 and 2. Well, that exposes that. And I'm calling attention next now unto this thought that Christ is now on his throne. In Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me, comma, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now when is the regeneration? First, what is it? Well, there says it means new birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation, moral renovation, regeneration, the production of a new life consecrated to God. Well, we're living in that time. And so then, 1 Peter 1:23, born again. Titus 3:5, saved us by the washing of regeneration. We're in that time. And he said, in the regeneration, why, he'd sit on the throne of his glory. But it's been denied that he's on the throne of his glory, and that he'll not be on the throne of his glory until it comes again. Matthew 25. Well, that's only he vacated it long enough to come, so to speak, with that figure in view. And then, my friend, sits upon that same throne of his glory to judge the world. Judgment throne there. But here in John 17:5, listen to him just before he went to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had for thee before the world was. He won't have to wait till he comes back to be glorified. He got that when he got to heaven, as I'll show. And 1 Peter 1:20-21, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Not will nor that he comes back. Raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. That sure faith and hope might be in God. And then in Luke 24 and 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And there it is again. He doesn't have to wait to come back to be on his in his glory. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received, past tense, received up into glory. Though he's already there. Then Daniel 7:13 and 14, I'm going to prove now that he got the glory when he ascended to God. Daniel said, and I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. That God came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory. Glory! That was given him glory when he ascended. He doesn't have to wait to come back to get that. That was given him the glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You won't have to wait to come back to get it. And thus he was raised from the dead to sit on that throne. In Luke 22:18-30, why he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. It hadn't come yet, but he was looking for it to come, and that he was teaching that it would come, and it had come in time for the children of God to eat the Lord's Supper in it. For in the 29th and 30th verses he says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's see if we've got his table. 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So then he said, we're to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. and we eat and drink at his table. Is it out of his kingdom? Well, my friends, it's come. And if it's come, then the apostles on the throne. For he said at that time they'd be on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now then, I want to notice an argument that's been made from 1 Corinthians 15:24 concerning the Greek. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, Mr. Thayer uses that, defines that word, and I want to, I've been trying to get to that the last two nights, and my time would slip up on me, and I didn't do it, and I want to read now from Mr. Thayer's lexicon, and defining the word ita, E-I-T-A, ita, English spelling, and he says, of time. And the word then is the first definition he gives. Then, and then says, next, and then says, after that, and gives Mark 7:25, and Luke 8:12, and John 13:5, and John 19:27, and John 20:27, and James 1:15, and with the addition of the genitive absolute to define it more precisely, Mark 4:17. As in classic Greek, it stands in enumerations to mark a sequence depending either on temporal successions, as Mark 4:28, and so on. Well, now let's notice some of those passages that he referred to. And thank you. I read now Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That is, they heard the gospel, and then, that is, 1,000 years later, the devil came and got the seed out of the heart. That's the force of the argument that's been made, showing that it couldn't mean when Jesus comes. Got to be in a later time. Well, John 13:4-5, he riseth from supper and layeth aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so then he rose from supper, and after that, he washed their feet. How long after? 1,000 years? No, right then, on that same occasion. The next thing in order, in other words. And then John 19:26-27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's hanging on the cross, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And is that on the same occasion, and he, while he's hanging on the cross, not 1,000 years later, and thus in James 1:15, the same idea is carried out. But now let's notice the Greek use of the word, the use of the Greek word, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, not 1,000 years later, and then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, not 1,000 years later, of course, and a long time later necessary. And in verse 23, it's not this same Greek word that says makes that 1,900 years you're talking about, but it's a different word. And so then, I'm calling attention now unto the fact that those things are, it seems to me, settled there. Now, in a few moments left, I want to notice here, in Revelation 19, they say that Christ is coming back. Well, it doesn't say a word about Christ coming. He said he's looking yonder in heaven and he saw Jesus on a white horse. Not a word about him coming down here on that white horse. Not a word. And then in Acts 1:9-11, when he ascended, he didn't go on a white horse. He went in the clouds and he's coming back as he went away. So the angel said. And then, oh, but to say some smitten on the earth. Well, he could do that from up there. Psalms 110:5-6 says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He knew that from his right hand. He doesn't have to come down here to do that. And then in the 20th chapter, why, he saw an angel come down from heaven, verse 1. That is not Jesus coming. And he saw the souls of them. He, now notice the word souls of them. And that means, my friends, not the bodies, but the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they and the word of God, in which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The martyrs there, just those that had been martyred, those who had been beheaded, and those who had not worshipped the beast. And he says the beast hadn't come yet; he's got to come up yet. And so it's that doesn't have reference to us, according to that idea. And the souls of them. Let's read in Revelation 6:9-11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw unto the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried and said, how long will they not avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? So they were up in heaven, and there were souls of them. Now then, just the word souls doesn't necessarily mean the inward man. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. That means persons. But souls of them doesn't mean persons there. And you can see the difference there. And so it's a resurrection of souls there under consideration, and therefore he misses the point entirely concerning the matter. Now, I believe I only have about another minute here, and I want to notice that we're to reign with Christ in this life. Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 4:8, now you're full, now you're rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I would to God you did live right, in other words, so that we could reign with you. The kind of reigning you've been doing is that the Christians can't have fellowship in, and so on. And so we reign in this life as we overcome while we reign. Thus, my friend, 1 John 2:14, these young men had overcome the world already. And in 1 John 5:4, we do that while we live the Christian life. And in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. But Romans 6:11 says we're dead with him and live with him now. Do both now. Thank you very much. And may God bless you.